Okay, if you'll take your Bibles, please, I'd like you to go to 1 John chapter 3. That's where we were last week, but something I feel I just have to do is finish last week. I got to where I thought this is going great, and then I just realized that's enough, and I left an important section out, so we're going to touch base with it and then get on to chapter 4's good things. So chapter 3 of 1 John, and starting with verse 18, we'll go to 24. 1 John 3, 18 through 24. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. So we had a great multitude of topics in 1 John 3, but the overriding theme was obedience. Obedience. This is the pattern John has given us in this book. In chapters 1 and 2, we went through obedience, love, and truth. In chapter 3, back to obedience, but not without mentioning love. And obedient love will go on then to chapter 4, where we will deal with love more fully, and then truth. So it's a pattern. We've picked up on it. And just a little bit of leftovers from last week. We know that just before, in verse 16, we perceive God's love because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And there was a discussion of a practical type of love, one that's perceptible. You know, sometimes love talk just doesn't work. And I'm all for talking and speaking in endearing and loving terms. I'm all for expressing love verbally. But sometimes it doesn't have much meaning if there's not actions that enforce that. There's different kinds of love languages we could study about how people show love, how they perceive love. And I won't take Gary Smalley's book and read it to you right now. But the five love languages is an interesting thought to me. But here we go to the greatest aspect, the greatest example of love, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's how we really can perceive. We know he loves us, and there should be no doubt. Whatever's happening in our life, if we're going through crisis and trials, through weaknesses, through all kinds of things, well, you know what Paul told us in Romans 8. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And the reason we know that is that God is for us. And the reason we know he's for us is because he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, and with him freely shall give us all things. So God's love is stated, God's love is demonstrated, God's love is put into action, and we can know it and feel it and respond to it because God's love is perfect. And we are striving towards this same kind of perfect love, as chapter 4 will elaborate on more carefully. But in so doing, we've got this matter of assurance and confidence. We see there that as we are experiencing God's love and putting it into action, and we're laying down our lives for the brethren, and we're showing love to God, and we're showing love to the brethren, and we're showing love to the world, that this is building up a platform on which we can stand. People who are invested in love are not easily shaken people. Now, there's some people who try to do loving things, and then they get smacked in the face, and then they wither, they wilt, if not retaliate. But the love that's from God is not it's initiated from within. It is not responding to the circumstances on the outside. In other words, I don't just respond to people who are loving me. I give love because it came from God. It's got to come out of me. And I give it no matter what you do with it. Okay? That's the thing. We got to have this kind of unconditional love. And when we are operating in that kind of love, we're not easily threatened. We're not easily dissuaded. Because love has no regrets. When you have invested love, you have invested it in the right place. You can't love the wrong person. Owe no man anything but to love one another in Romans 13, I think verse 8. And so it is that as we are getting into this mode of love, we build assurance and confidence, and we're on the right track. You know, I have sometimes done the wrong thing, said the wrong thing, but I know in my heart I was doing it out of love. And yeah, maybe I can do better at demonstrating my love. But if I know love was my pure motive, then I have less regrets than other people who just blunder normally. So it gives us something that nobody can take away. This has been demonstrated sometimes in the realms of persecution. People, and not just long ago, people who today are being killed for their faith, tortured for their faith, imprisoned for their faith. We are hearing reports still that their response of love and faith, unwavering, is leading to the conversion of some of their tormentors, some of their persecutors. That's the way it works. And Jesus said, if they've crucified your Lord and Savior, what do you think they'll do to his servants? So we expect it, and we need to understand where it's coming from, because the whole time I am experiencing God's love, they can't take that from me, so the source cannot disappear. Okay, so having said that, obedient, loving action is a way to gain inner peace. And according to our scriptures, it's a way to show that we're truly born again. God graciously will correct us if our thoughts and actions are not in harmony with his will. You maybe have noticed me say this when we're trying to do stuff around here or we're trying to get people to do things. We can always get better. You know, you just take the first step and we can always get better. But the main ability God wants is availability. And so when we are in error in any way, God has promised to correct us. And he seems to do this in increments. In other words, he knows all the goods on you. Okay, our text tells us this. If our heart condemns us, God's greater than our hearts and he knows all things. So guess what? He's only giving you as much as you can handle right now. I've compared it to prescription glasses. You know, the first time I went to an eye doctor, he says, you need glasses. You should have had glasses a long time ago. He says, as a matter of fact, you need glasses so badly that the prescription you need is too strong all at once. I'm going to give to you only half of it. And make sure you don't drive a car when you come to pick these glasses up. Make sure your wife is driving. And boy, was he ever right. When I put those things on, and I looked at the car ahead, and I said, Sue, look out, you're going to hit the car. And she goes, take your glasses off. And oh, there it was. But things were so magnified. I really think I was looking at microorganisms. I don't know. The next day, I got physically sick. I went to college, and I threw up. It was such tension. And it was months later. I can't remember how long he gave me the other half of that prescription. I'd like to say that this is sort of what God does with us. Son, you are really needing some help here. So work with this. And about the time I'm saying, look, Lord, got it all straightened out, right? He says, here, son, let me give you some new glasses. Ooh, there's more to be seen. Now, he knew it all along. He loved me all along. He had plans for me all along. The things that I suddenly discover were not suddenly discovered by God. He who knows everything there is to know about you wants you, has plans for you, will use you, is using you, will use you more. And so incrementally, if you see God condemning something or criticizing or maybe I should say correcting something, be it known, he knows the whole scoop and there's more to come. And take it in stride. Take it in stride because it's all coming out of a Heavenly Father who loves us and is developing us. And when he grants us peace in our hearts, just enjoy that. Just enjoy that. It says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, knows all things. Verse 21 says, if our heart condemns us not, then have we confidence toward God. And now he gets into the matter of our prayer life, a productive prayer life. And one of the themes in 1 John about how to know that you're truly born again, that you're a true child of God, is not that you merely say prayers, but that you see that your prayers are answered. When you actually see God listening to your prayers, hopefully he's the one who motivated them. He guided you in it. If we don't pray according to his will, chapter 5 is going to tell us that, you know, he'll deal with that. But when you are praying according to his will, and when you are doing as best you can to walk in order with the Lord, he's going to answer your prayers. And of course, we must not be trivial. We must not forget to thank him. And sometimes it's a real testimony to tell others. I had this need. I asked the Lord. See what he did? And it's a testimony then. Now, I don't want us to get confused with the idea that you somehow work to earn your prayers being answered. See, Lord, I went out and did this and this. Now will you do this for me? That's not the mode here. What's being said? It says in verse 22, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment. And we're going to stop there for a second. What God does not want is hypocrisy. It's stated very simply. Why would we expect God to listen to us if we won't listen to him? This whole emphasis on keeping his commandments is not about perfect legal obedience. It's not a performance chart. Keeping his commandments means we take heed, we pay attention, we're attentive. And there is a place in the Psalms that I want to make sure you know about. It's in Psalm 66 and verse 18. I might read the following verses too, but Psalm 66 and verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart. It doesn't say if I ever commit a sin. It says, if I regard iniquity in my heart. To regard something is to give it a place of prestige or protection. It's the pet sin. It's the one that we excuse. We look on the curve and say, let's see, I've done all these things, right? I got a little tolerance built up. I can do this. You know, if we allow this. You know, the big buzzword today is tolerate. You know, and I say to the world, we got something better than toleration. We have love. Love is a whole better thing that I hope I can get it out of my system in the next couple of weeks here. But love means that I do not rejoice in iniquity, but I rejoice in the truth. And not just truth that I learn academically up in my head, but truth that I bear in my heart, and it controls my affections and my desires, and not just performance. So in other words, I will not let sin become a VIP. I will not let sin have a prominent place in my life. I will not allow it. I will not tolerate it. Hey, I may still do it. According to 1 John 1, if I say I haven't sinned, I'm lying. The truth isn't in me. So I know what to do. We're not supposed to sin, but when we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sins, which means to agree with God about them, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. So I'm not regarding iniquity when I come to the Lord and agree with him against my sin and take sides with him against my sin. I'm not tolerating it. I'm not regarding it. But if I think I can have this double life and somehow think God's winking over here saying, oh, that's all right. You did pretty good over here. We'll let that. You know, don't ever misunderstand God's long-suffering as a permission to do something wrong. God's long-suffering means that he has a plan of action. He has a set goal for us, and he's working towards that goal, and nobody can force his hand. They can't stop him or rush him. And God in his grace works slowly and patiently with us. And this long-suffering plan, however, means he's going to get to it. He desires truth in the inward parts, and that's just what he's going to get. And so he reveals it to us in increments. So the psalm says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which has not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from me. You need to be able to say that. I need to be able to say that. And if something's going wrong in our prayer life, it doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It means God needs to correct you and me. And so he doesn't want hypocrisy in our prayer life. He wants a fruitful prayer life. So we seek to get this assurance. We, like an old hymn says, nothing between my soul and the Savior. That's another great old song that's getting forgotten. Now, in those last two verses, and this is his commandment, and it always starts with this, folks, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, whenever we're talking about commandment keeping, we got to start at where the beginning is. And that is faith in the Son of God, who he is, what he did for me, what he is doing, what he has promised yet to do. I've got to make sure I'm living a life by faith in Christ. Or in some cases, it's called the faith of Christ. But that's first and foremost, Christ-centered. Then secondly, that we love one another as he gave us commandment. So we keep his commandments, we are attentive to them, we take heed, and therefore we dwell in him, he dwells in us. And we know that he's abiding in us because he gave us his Spirit. Now, that can sound like a vague thing. Some people have very difficult lists about getting the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like a gymnastic thing. You got to experience this and do that and so forth. I just want to stay simple right here. The presence of the Spirit of God in your life, and this is coming later in the series more carefully, but the presence of the Spirit of God is going to be the kind of things that you see the Word of God doing to you. Not only are you attracted to the Word of God, but you see that the Word of God is somehow attracted to you. And you're getting personal messages. You're getting touched in the heart. You're getting conviction. You're getting encouragement. You're becoming sorrowful about things. You're responding to things being said because the one who is called the unction within you, the anointing, he's talking to you. And it can be at all hours of the day or night, but you see he is intervening. You're seeing that he is involved. You don't need spectacular supernatural things. You don't need to hear voices. And again, I'm not trying to go off on a negativity here, but a lot of people are looking for physical demonstrations of the Spirit of God when actually it's more like the still small voice that Elijah knew about. And him speaking to us, revealing Christ to us, keeping our minds on Christ, not just believing academically about what Christ did, but that also who he is even now and that I'm actively following him. The Spirit of God is giving us respect for God's commandments, an honest effort to obey them, and this shows the evidence of an intimate and fruitful relationship with God's Spirit. Now, if we don't do that, and Philippians 3:15 would tell us that if we be otherwise minded, God shall reveal that to us. So we have two topics that you can look up in your notes and study later, but that of grieving the Holy Spirit and that of quenching the Holy Spirit. To grieve the Holy Spirit means to cause pain. And a parent should understand this. I did not understand that passage till I was a parent for many years. And the pain that I felt when my children erred, when they got rebellious, when they did foolish things, when they weren't going the right way, the pain I felt was fully loving them, and fully caught up with concern for them, and it caused a pain. It wasn't my pride saying, well, you're making me look bad. You know, I'm a pastor, and you kids aren't making me look good. You know, that's something that it's a tormenting thing for a pastor's kid to go through. Quite frankly, it's tormenting for any kid to go through when they are made responsible for the parents' appearance. It doesn't speak of them actually caring about them as people. So we got to make sure we get this right. God cares so much for us. Yes, he wants us to be good for his reputation. There's no doubt about that. That's called testimony. But the fact is, he hurts when you are not listening, when you are not paying attention, when you are deviating in some way, and it grieves him. He actually feels pain for it because this is someone he loves and he wants them to turn out well. So the second thing of quenching the Holy Spirit, I guess the best way I can say it, it's the word describes putting out a fire. Okay? So in other words, the Lord's starting to do something in our life and we dump a bucket of water on it. And I've done this. I've seen God starting to put some things together in my life and then I got foolish, I got careless, I got something distracted, and that all just went poof. And then I missed something. And guess what? He's correcting me. He's making me miss something. What I love about children, and one of the things that the Lord loves about children, and why he tells us to become converted and become as little children, is that children really care about their parents. They want their approval. They want their fellowship. When something's wrong between them, the child wants back. Children are more easily able to forgive. If parents have the strength to apologize and say they did something wrong, you'll find children are very forgiving. And when something's really wrong and it's hindered the family life, it's hindered the personal relationship, they want that back. Even when kids act mad, they really want things right. But when we quench the spirit and we see something steaming in a water-induced way on a fire, and we say, boy, we just lost something there. We just went backwards, and I want that back, Lord. And God has wonderful paths to get back. You may have taken months to mess up. He can get you back on track quickly. It has to do with a true sorrow from here. And so we are taught to be grateful for the Holy Spirit. And unfortunately, it's turned into an antagonistic debate amongst different groups of Christians where you don't do this and we do that and you don't do this. And you know, it's a bunch of performance stuff. And I'm more interested in this heartfelt relationship in the scriptures, in prayer, prayers that are fruitful, and a harmony and a peace we're being offered here. You're going to have confidence. You're going to have peace. And God just keeps correcting and building on it. And if you douse it with some water, he'll be back. He'll be back. I've put fires out before and watched them pop right back. The fire was hotter than my water, and it sizzled and steamed for a while. But I remember looking out my tent one time, and that stupid fire was burning again. And he's got an unquenchable love, folks. You may quench his spirit from doing things in your life, but you will not quench his love. Something I'm all stoked for chapter 4, and I got to get to it. But I'm going to let that rest for now. I felt there were some things that I really needed to say. So now that I've done my catch-up, now I don't have long to do the next one. This could be a pattern, folks. But nonetheless, let's go to chapter 4. And the first 6 verses, I am technically moving over to the chapter 5 subject of truth, but not without honorable mention. While we're going to discuss about truth and error, about false teachers, about the spirit of the world and the spirit of God and the testimony of the apostles, I just want to say, even though we're saving that, there's something I want you to get out of this as it pertains to the subject of love. And that is that loving the truth and loving the brethren are very closely related. If you love the truth, you will love the brethren. If you love the brethren, I mean really love the brethren, you'll be loving the truth because it's what makes us healthy and productive and makes everything right. True love for God's word, true love for God's people, they are inseparable. Two sides of the same coin, as far as I care. You can see it in chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. That's a good indication. I'm going to dare take a moment also to go to 2 John. 2 John, and catch the language here. Half the book's tied up in this subject. It's a little book, but half of it's tied up with this subject that I'm mentioning. And I start in 2 John, and I look at, it's only one chapter, but verses 1 through 11. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not all I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children, walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, it's permeated with the fact that you love God, you love his word, and you love the brethren in the context of truth. In other words, we're not here just to have an affectionate relationship. And I'm an affectionate person, but we're not here to have mere affection. The parent is called upon sometimes to do what doesn't feel good when he corrects his children or puts restraints on them or gives them responsibilities, and it causes sometimes pain and difficulty. It's not the easy path, but the parent will do it because they love their children and they know that these are the areas of truth that they need in their life, and we've got to lay that foundation for them. And so the family of God's the same way. We look after each other. Yes, we are our brother's keeper. You know, Cain tried to slough off God when God asked him about his brother, and he made a ridiculous comment. It poses a question, but it was rhetorical. Am I my brother's keeper? You know, and that was not only irreverent, that was hypocritical, because he could have said, I am my brother's murderer. But he didn't want to talk about that. So this care for the brethren in the context of truth. Now, the one part that maybe you haven't had this experience, but as I was growing up in my knowledge of the Lord, this thing about people who don't have the doctrine of Christ, you're not to let them in your house. And that's caused a lot of people to be really rude and mean to different religious groups that come to the door who don't teach correctly about who Christ is. And so they get the nasty things said. They slam the door on them. And, you know, I don't think that's exactly what's being said here. You could look at this as when they had lots of house meetings. If you let someone in to teach and preach to you, who doesn't have this doctrine, and you say, God bless you, I really enjoyed that, you are now supporting their false gospel, and you're partaking of it. So if I let somebody in the door, and I know they've got the false teachings, I may respectfully listen to them just a little, but the point is, I want to share with you what I understand. Now, some of them don't even want to do that. But I have found being respectful and kind to them as human beings goes a long ways. And I've had chances where people sat down, let me say my mind, and they respectfully said they disagreed, but left. But seed was sown. But responsibility for this, the house of God, I am not going to knowingly let a false teacher in this pulpit. And I only listen to some bad teachers sometimes to get examples and find out what they're saying so I can understand them and correctly represent why their teaching is wrong. I don't want to lie about it, so I will pay attention. But I'm doing that for very special purposes. Who you accept as your teacher, or teachers, I should say, is that's a responsibility to God. There's actually a place in the Old Testament where God chided the children of Israel because they listened to their parents. Now, that doesn't sound right. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Well, guess what? The parents were going off to Moloch, going off to idols and demons, and they weren't obeying God's commandments, and they weren't keeping the Sabbath and all these things. And God says, you listen to them and you follow them, now I'm mad at you. So there's a time when you have to know when to say no and keep your guard up. You know, we can't afford to be like a screen door in a submarine. It's a sinking situation. I have an open heart to humans, and I seek to understand them, and I seek to speak to them respectfully. But I am not open to have the doctrine of Christ ripped out of my hands and receive any other gospel or any other Jesus. If you don't believe me, Galatians 1 will tell you, If they preach any other gospel than what we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Anathema. Okay, so having said that, I move on now to chapter 4, verse 7, 8, and verse 16. 1 John, chapter 4. And I think I know how this is going to get properly divided here, but so that I'll finish the other part next week. So don't be panicked that I'm going to talk like an auctioneer here and buzz by. This stuff is too sacred for me to just blast you like a flamethrower, okay? So I'm going to try to give you a digestible portion here, and we'll build on it, God help us, next week. But 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, and then 16. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Are you getting tired of hearing this? I sure hope not, because it's the best thing we could ever know. The best thing we could ever know. The statement that God is love is profound. Books and books have been and could be written on the subject. When we consider other profound words that describe God, okay, we get into the attributes of God, get a theology book and look up the subject of God, and you're going to come up with certain words used to describe God. Some of them are directly quoted from Scripture. Some of them accurately describe what the Scriptures teach, even if they didn't use that word or not use it much. But we have a list like holy, sovereign, omnipotent, omnipresent. Okay, now when we hear those kind of words, we get perhaps a picture of an austere God. He's stern, he's frowning against sin, he's condemning and he's judging, and he's holy and he's pure, and sin cannot dwell in his sight. Now, then we have this other list where God is described in terms of goodness, mercy, long-suffering, kindness, and love. And people kind of say, I want that one. I'll take the second list. As if you could separate. And it's hard for us to reconcile the two together. How can it be holy and just and good and not compromise on sin and at the same time be loving and forgiving and compassionate and merciful and so forth? And if you will, if you haven't done this already, look at the book of Romans with different eyes, especially those first 11 chapters, because it isn't just telling you how you can get to heaven, even though the information's there, clearly. What Romans 1 through 11 is doing is it's telling us how God justly deals with sin and sinners. And it answers a question that should arise in our minds is, how can a just God forgive an ungodly sinner? How can a holy and just God forgive a guilty sinner and still be holy? He can't just sweep it under the carpet. Now, the problem is most people aren't really concerned about God's reputation. They're only concerned about their future, their security. And so it behooves us in trying to grow up spiritually to care about our Heavenly Father's reputation, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. That question is skillfully, amazingly answered. At the end, Paul is so amazed with what the Spirit has revealed about this question that he just gives us that wonderful, it's like a benediction about the depth of the wisdom of God, and his ways are past finding out, and of him and to him and through him are all things. You know, that's a moment of spiritual overload. You know, and that's the way you sound like you're ending something. He just has to take a break and worship for a moment. When you learn about God, you're learning about things so wonderful. They're too wonderful for us, and there needs to be some relief by just simply worshiping. It doesn't mean you understand everything, but you are overwhelmed with the greatness of God. And I got this silly vision in my head right now. When I worked at a deli in a grocery store, and we had scales and we had to weigh things. And, you know, somebody's going to buy a pound of pudding. And you know, the plastic thing, you have to reduce the weight of that. Then you put the stuff in. And I remember one time having this great big enormous item. And I thought, I want to see how far these scales can go. And I plopped this huge thing on the scales. And the scales crushed down. And the red letters were just flying. And all of a sudden, it flat out went zeros or just little dashes. Saying, hey, get out of here. You're crazy. There's more I can handle. And that's what goes off in me sometimes when I learn about God. All the facts are flying in front of me, and finally I have to zero out and just say, God, I'm so glad that you are bigger than my head, because that way I know you're big enough for my problems and the problems that are in this world. I need a God who's too much for me. I need a God who's overwhelming. I need a God that is a mystery to me yet, and then I can worship him. When they try to make God so reasonable, he's less than God, folks. God says our wisdom is foolishness to him. And we can't know God by human wisdom. So we need to be amazed and awed and let it turn into worship. And that will eventually get us to the matter of obedience, loving obedience for God, his truth, and the people of God. Well, I'm looking at these two lists. The sovereign and holy side and the compassionate grace and love side, and they exist as one God. I don't just to pick one of them. I get it all. So, you know, there's problems we have. First of all, we got all these pagan deities throughout history. And some, when I've looked at Roman and Greek gods, you know, some of them were just nothing more than like spoiled teenagers. They had mood swings. They had bad hair days or something, but they take a notion, they just create a storm and wipe people out. Everybody was terrified. The gods are mad. You know, and we get that picture. Then we look at earthly examples of leaders and kings and so forth. And they can be awful. Despots. Tyrants. Self-interested and not caring for the people under their charge. And so we got a lot of bad ideas when it comes to sovereigns in this world and gods. And we get this picture of this angriness. And I've seen it depicted in religious literature. I mean, the architecture. I went into a cathedral one time, and this angry Jesus was in the ceiling, gold-plated, looking like he wanted to kill me. And I thought, how could you sit in this church and look up and stare into that face and sing, Jesus loves me? Because it looked like something else. Well, we also have a problem when it comes to love and compassion, because we have human models that don't necessarily restrain themselves or control themselves in the realms of truth. They're just going soft. You know, oh, well, boys will be boys, and we kind of let it go, and we don't do this. And, you know, grandparents say, we get to enjoy the kids and let the parents have all the problems. We don't have to correct them now. You know, we can go home, and, you know, we enjoy that kind of a thing. Well, God is not some old grandpa who's just enjoying his latter years and letting you get spoiled. You know, since when is a spoiled child cute? People laugh, say, oh, he's spoiled. Do you like spoiled meat? Does that sound okay? That I wouldn't be smiling as the maggots are crawling over my future steak. Or how about the idea of spoil when people are captured and all their things are stolen, they become slaves. Is that cute? Seeing our children become captives and in bondage to sin is not cute or funny. And yet, you know, we're so worried about them, we're ready to kill them, right? We have a hard time getting our love and our truth thing right. So guess what? With your imaginations, with my imagination, we can't figure God out. It's got to be by revelation. I got to believe what God says about himself when he says it and keep it in the context and keep on and accumulate this and just say, God, you are marvelous, and I'm sure glad that I see all these things. Some of these I don't understand very well, and others I need to understand better. But here's a few things I can say this morning about how we can see that God is love. First of all, that God created us in his image for fellowship and intimacy with us. That's an evidence of love. That the whole creation is powerfully and benevolently designed to meet all our needs is evidence of his love. That God did not wipe out mankind and his creation when sin entered into the world, that's evidence of love. That God would sacrifice himself to redeem us back from sin and secure an eternal future with us is evidence of love. that God would endure millennia of the rebellion and sin of man to safely gather all his elect is evidence of his love. That God's Spirit would reside with us so that we are never lost or forsaken is evidence of love. That God would forever separate all evil, which means Satan, demons, and unbelievers, from us to give us a perfect eternal home with him is evidence of love. So when I say God is love this morning, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, I made 7 statements. Didn't get 7 on purpose, but it looks good. 7's the right number for perfection, you know. There's some things you can start laying the foundation and build upon to realize God is love. And I want to be in that environment. I want to be involved with that God. I want that God to be involved with me. And the love he has shown to me, he also wants to show through me. And that's what we're going to have to get at in the second part of chapter 4. I'd rather do it that way. Keep you spellbound, I hope. But, you know, as I'm doing 1 John, I'm not amazed with my teaching. I'm amazed with the God I'm learning about and representing. And I've been involved with this book for over 40 years. And I feel like it's just as good as if I just started. God is so good. They say he gets sweeter as the years go by. He doesn't. He can't change. He's immutable. He's perfect already. He can't get better. But my perception of him, my experience with him, that's what gets better. That's why the same book keeps satisfying, and why at my age, I am more excited about reading my Bible now than ever before. And I hope you can pick up on the Lord's energy, because he is sending his love through these words. Other people, they see negativity, they see judgment, and they see condemnation, and they see threats, and they see what they are accustomed to seeing. How is it we can look at the same book and see love, promises, great expectations, a future and a hope? Same book, different reader. The author is connected to us by his love. Stay in that environment. Dwell in that environment. And God help us. We'll talk about how it affects. It's got effects. It's, you know, you throw a rock in a pond and all the ripples go off. Well, this love of God is going to ripple out to a lot of things. And I hope you'll be with us for the next installment. Father, I'm just going to trust you with your own words today. And if any of my words need to be scattered out of sight, just help us to forget that. But otherwise, Lord, I think we've really focused on what you said today about yourself, about your plans and intentions for us, about the kind of responses that we should be having to you. Your truth and your love, that we would not only obey rules, but we would obey your heart and follow you and get close to you and receive all the things you want to give us. Help us to be still and know that you're God. Help us to be still and know that you are love. Grant us faith for what we've heard this morning, and may this lesson keep talking to us throughout the week. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.